Well, thank you for inviting me back again to share God's word. It's always a privilege to be able to share and to preach through God's word. Now, Bill Wilson was a pastor in New York, and the church was in a very troubled neighborhood. He himself, the pastor, was stabbed twice for trying to share the gospel to those amongst the neighborhood. But one morning, a Puerto Rican lady came in, not really understanding much about Christ, much about the church, little in English. But that morning, some of the congregation led her to Christ. And from that day forward, she wanted to be involved. She came to Pastor Wilson and said, "Pastor Wilson, what can I do to be involved in the church? I can't speak much English. I'm not very good at teaching." He said to her, "What are you good at? What's your gifts? What's your talent?" He said, "Well, I love children." She thought, "Well, I've got a great ministry for you. Every Sunday morning, we get buses go out into the neighborhood, pick up the children from a neighborhood, and bring them into Sunday school. Can you be a bus captain? Stay on the bus and talk to the children, love the children, and share Christ to the children." She was so thrilled. Every Sunday morning, she would go out into the neighborhood in those buses, bringing these children that no one seemed to love. Children who parents just left them in the streets at times. Every time, every Sunday morning, she would say these words to the children: "I love you, Jesus loves you." One particular boy, a little boy, every Sunday, she caught the attention of his eye. He always come dirty, always come with his clothes that were ripped. Every Sunday morning, she'll put him on her lap and say the words, "I love you, Jesus loves you." This boy never spoke, never said a word. Every week he came, time after time after time. But one day he started out these words to her saying, "I love you too." And her response was, again, "I love you and Jesus loves you." That was 2:30 on a Sunday afternoon. By 6:30, this young boy was found dead. His mum had murdered him and left him just in a rubbish tip. Sad story. But the last words he might have heard was, "I love you and Jesus loves you." That's a church. The church is those who belong to Christ, those who place their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, but reach out to those who don't know Christ. And this lady who said, "I have no gifts, no talents, I can't speak English well," chose to be used by God to influence those children in the neighborhood. Imagine hearing his last words, "I love you, Jesus loves you." But is that the church today? Sadly, the church has lost its way in so many different ways. Warren Wiersbe says these words, that the church is just one generation away from extinction. If our next generation don't bring up understanding the truth, don't stand on what is right, share the gospel, glorify God, are serious about their faith, where will the church be in 5 years? Where will the church be in 10 years? Where will it be in 20 years? The church is Christ's. We saw in Matthew this morning. Christ said, "I will build my church." It's not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And all those in the past who've given their life for the faith, given their life for the truth, given their life for the church, is the church the same today? Is the church the salt? Is it the light? Is it a church that has sound preaching? A lot of churches today have been around visiting on holidays. They water down the truth. "We can't offend people," they say. "We've got to be politically correct." Is the church that Christ intended the church to be when he said to Peter those words, "I will build my church"? Let's pray. Almighty God, we appreciate you chose to reveal yourself through your word. Your word is truth. Your word cannot be added to or subtracted or changed. And we thank you that through your word, we understand what is the church. Understand what we as brothers and sisters in Christ, who are the church, how we can live for you, give you glory, put your name on high as majesty. Loving Father, help us be the church that makes a difference. As we look at 2013, just going past, looking forward to 2014, may our goal and aim be the real church. Help us, loving Father, understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Put your Bibles, please turn to Acts. The best place to find out about the church is Acts. Acts chapter 4, beginning verse 32. Through to chapter 5, verse 11. Acts 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Nor did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also had been aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? What remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it's about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you agreed together with to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who just buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The young man came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. The great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The book of Acts is a wonderful book, starting with Jesus ascending to glory. Then we see the day of Pentecost when the church began, the Holy Spirit coming down. We see 3,000 souls saved as Peter gets up and preaches the truth. And their response was, Peter, what do we do? He says, repent. Turn away from your sins. We see in chapter 4, Peter and John on the way to the temple, and they see a lame man, and they heal in the name of Jesus. Peter and John are advised very strongly by the high priest, do not preach in the name of Jesus. Yet they continue to preach. We see the first church, the real church. And it's where we look at what the church must be like, and secondly, what the church must not be like. Firstly, what is the real church? What does it look like? The writer Luke here in the book of Acts has painted a very positive picture of the church. Here we have the apostles. Those who've seen Jesus, they saw him through his 3.5 years of ministry. They saw him heal the sick, raise Lazarus from the dead, turn water into wine, walk on water. They saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. they saw the results of the death of their master. They were hiding. They were afraid. Did Jesus appear to them in the upper room and in the midst? And then Thomas comes along and touches the prince in his hands and his side and declares, "My Lord, my Lord, my God." From that day forward, the disciples or the apostles went forward, apart from Judas, of course, and they proclaimed Christ. The church, firstly, must be united. Must be united. Verse 32, we read, "And the multitude of those who believe are of one heart and one soul." Imagine this. Here is Jerusalem. Here is the apostles teaching about Christ. There is multitudes of people. They came firstly for Pentecost, and a lot of stayed around to hear the truth. Multitudes. You couldn't number them. 3,000 saved one day. 4,000 saved another day. The idea is you couldn't count the number of people who were saved. The high priest is saying to them, "Don't listen to these apostles. They teach falsehoods about Christ." They were telling Peter and John, "Do not talk about Jesus." All this is going on at once. I can imagine the noise. I can imagine the everyone going around, "Who do we believe? What do we do?" Here's a church in the midst of a crazy area. And when they do, they stay united. These people who become part of the church, those who place their faith in Jesus, different backgrounds maybe, different baggages before they were saved. Maybe some were disowned by family members believing Judaism to come to Christ. Here's the high priest saying, "Don't do this." And they're going against the high priest's commands. What kept them together was they were united. One soul, one heart, one mind. The real church stays united. Oneness is the key. It means emotional bonds that bring one another together. Same conviction, same truth, same teaching, same beliefs. We stay together, standing on the word of God, saying, "We stand on the foundations of our faith. We stand on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the church. We stand on God's truth, and we stand together, united as one." That was the prayer of Jesus. In John 17, the high priestly prayer, listen to the prayer of Jesus, said these words, "I do not pray for these alone," but his disciples, "but also for all those who believe in me through their word. They may all be as one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. They may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me." The oneness that the real church must have is the oneness that Christ has with his Father. A oneness that can't be broken. A oneness that is tight. A oneness that's intimate. A oneness that's stuck together like with glue. A oneness that is perfect. That was the prayer of Jesus. And here's the church. If all the crazy going around had that oneness, no one could break them apart. No one could destroy them. No one could rip them to pieces. Why? One soul, one heart, one mind. Luke's not saying everyone conformed to exactly the same, not robots. But the central core truth, what they believed, was Christ. And we're going to be a church of today's world. We must be a church that's unified, that's stuck together, that sticks together. Because all around us, the world is saying, "No, you must bring this into the church. You must preach happiness only. Or you must preach that you've got to have entertainment in the church, because if you bring crowds in, that means success." It doesn't mean success. Change lives, save lives means success. And those unified together in Christ, that's what the real church is about. It's not what people say. It's not what the news says. It's not what the world says. It's what God says through his word. Imagine the church. My mind goes crazy. Imagine the church coming. Everyone's united in Christ. Imagine the worship. You don't need bands. You don't need people waving, going crazy. You worship, you give and sing glory to the God who created the world. Imagine as we hear God's word preached, how it changes us, how it molds our hearts as the Holy Spirit works inside of us. Because we're united together in Christ. We want to please Him. Imagine the community around us. So that church, the Central Mountains, they're different. They're together. We're together. The first church, the real church, is one that's one. Together. Secondly, the real church has sound or strong preaching. Verse 33 says, with great power of the apostles, power from the Holy Spirit, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them. The idea of gave witness is a continuing practice. It wasn't a one-off message. It was a continuing practice. What did they preach? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were warned, do not preach in Jesus, name of Jesus. Do not heal in the name of Jesus. What they do, they preach in the name of Jesus. These apostles preach the truth. They preach with vigor, with passion, with desire. They preached that Jesus was not an ordinary man. He was not just a teacher, that he is God. And the fact that he rose from the dead is proof of his deity, proof that he was God, the Son of God, 100% God as well as 100% man at the same time. They preached the resurrection of Christ. They preached to those who believe that if you believe in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of sin. They preached reserved, placed in glory. They preached adoption. They preached redemption. They preached you're joint heirs of Christ. They preached you're justified. They preached no longer enemies of God. Why? Because he rose from the dead. What a message. What a message. And the disciples knew. They preached this. They'll face persecution. Peter, time in jail. John, we see in future years at the island of Patmos. James is martyred by the faith. Martyred for his faith. Even over a couple of chapters, we see seven men picked. Stephen, in chapter 6, killed for his faith. Philip, carried on for his faith. Prochorus, killed for his faith. Nicanor, killed for his faith. Timon, killed for his faith. Parmenas, killed for his faith. Five of those seven men chosen to serve in the church are killed for their faith, for preaching Christ. Strong preaching. If you're going to be a church, it's a real church, you stick together and you preach the truth with vigor, with passion, with desire. And you stand in the very word of God. We don't water down the truth. We don't change the truth to please people. You read books about how the church should be, and they say you need to be a church that doesn't offend. Well, unbelievers must be offended. We must offend them to realize that they're sinners. Realize they're disobeying God. Realize they don't give their faith in Jesus Christ. They have no hope. They have condemnation. They have no forgiveness. If we don't tell them the truth through preaching the word or sharing the gospel, they might as well say, walk on by. The real church preaches the truth. And what's the result of this? And verse 33 says, and great grace was upon them. Thirdly, they were unselfish. Verse 34 says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, or who possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each as anyone had need. They were not selfish. If there was a lack, someone lacked, they provided. Those old possessions of land, it might sound nice, but some people, this is their financial security. They didn't give extra in the offering. They sold things of value. Why? Because some in the church lacked. They needed something. And they sold and gave it to the apostles' feet. And the apostles then proceeded to give it out to those who had needs. wasn't compulsory. It wasn't saying you must do this. It was an unselfish act of love. That a brother and sister that I love so much, was so dear to, has a need and willing to give up everything to meet their need. It was unselfish love. You know, we as a church must always look out for those who have needs within the church, as well as outside the church, obviously. Just a phone call. Someone looks down, someone looks discouraged. A phone call, how are you going? How can I pray for you? Could change their day. Or someone you see who's struggling at home, giving them a meal, could change their day. Someone who's going through a bad time and rebelling against God, rebuking love is encouragement. Come back to the Lord. If we can't love those who are in our church, how are we going to love those outside the church? We're united, strong preaching, unselfish. Even for us as parents, I have four wonderful children. And sometimes, a lot of times, especially my boy, wants to go outside, back out and play football. And I'm tired. You know, I don't want to do it. That's selfishness. Every minute I can spend in my children, every minute I can show them love, show them Christ, it shows them what's my main priority. If I say, well, I haven't got time, go and play the Wii games or go to wherever it is, I'm saying, well, you're not important to me. Yes, we need our time of rest and refreshment, yes. But our lives as Christians is to look for those around us who have needs, whether at home, at work, at school, at university, wherever it might be. You know what? I can meet your need. Whether it's only through prayer, through time, through a phone call, wherever it might be, I'm willing to meet your need. Even if it means I sacrifice something that's important to me. Fourthly, a church must have those who encourage. We read about a man in verse 36 called Joseph, who's also named Barnabas, by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was a wonderful man. You know Barnabas from the apostle Paul? He turns from Saul to Paul, he gets converted. Disciples said, we don't trust this man. He persecuted Christians. The Jewish people saying, we don't trust Barnabas either, or Paul either. Who stood up for him? Barnabas. One man. So this guy is Paul. He's the real deal. And he stood up for the apostle Paul. The son of encouragement. His cousin was John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. His sister's house was a meeting place for the church many times. Acts 11:24 says he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people added to the Lord. And here he comes, verse 37, having land, sells it and brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet. Why? Because he wanted to encourage those in the church. He wasn't saying, look how good I am. I can sell land. Was, here's my proceeds. Use it for the glory of God. Use it for those in need. Use it for those who need encouragement. He was one who encouraged. I'll ask you a question. When's the last time you truly stopped to encourage somebody? The last time I stopped to encourage somebody. Business of life, you work 40, 50, 60 hours a week, wherever it is, come home, you balance hobbies and family, you balance church and ministries, all those kind of things. You're running around crazy 7 days a week. When's the last time you stopped and encouraged somebody? The guy he called Barnabas was one who encouraged. When I see in need, do you encourage? Or do you simply say, somebody else will do it? The real church. Just in a couple of verses there, we saw they were united as one, as God and Christ is united. They were ones who had sound preaching. They preached the truth and didn't move from it. They were unselfish. They met the needs of those in the church. And they encouraged one another. That's the church. But it's a word in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, but. It's going so well, but. What the church must not be like is seen in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. What's wrong with the church today is the church has brought the world into it. We're told to be different from the world. We're told to be salt. We're told to be light. But sadly, as you read, as you look, as you search, the world has been brought into the church. And the world should never be in the church. It's good to have, you know, the technology, it's needed. But the sadness is they bring entertainment to the church. They promise happiness. If you trust Christ, then you have happiness rest of your life. It's true, you have joy, contentment. But Jesus Christ, they make your life on earth here easy. They offer, if you give more money to the church, then you'll have prosperity. Never promised in Scripture. The world is creeping into the church slowly and slowly to the point you can't tell a difference in some services, what is the church and what is the world. And if we're going to be the real church, we must be careful. And looking at Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife here, they bring some qualities that must never be in a church. But the world says it's fine. The first one was this. They sought self-glory. They wanted self-glory. In verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias, Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, sold their land, and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The problem wasn't they didn't give all the money. That wasn't the problem, because it wasn't compulsory. The problem was they came giving money at the feet of the apostles, given the assumption they gave everything. Why? The problem was their heart. They wanted people to say, look at Ananias and Sapphira, look what they did. They gave all the proceeds from their land to the church. What wonderful people. Give them a pat on the back. Give them glory for what they're doing. They must truly love God. Look what they did. They sacrificed their lively possessions to give to the church. They were pretending, lying, so people can say, wow, what a godly couple. Look what I can do. The church must never be for self-glory. It was a devastating sin, one commentator said, that showed that these two were hypocrites. You know what the world says? That's okay. The world says it's about you being number one, about what you can achieve, about those applauding you for what you can do, about those saying, you know what, you're so talented, you're so gifted, you can do what you can do, wonderful. And never be the church. It's not about what I can do, it's not about what you can do. It's about, is God glorified through the church? And it's important, those involved in different ministries, wherever it's Awana or Sunday school, wherever it might be, to ask yourself the question, why am I doing it? Am I doing it because I believe God's placed me in the ministry to influence those for Christ, for his glory? Or am I doing it so people say, you know what? James, do a good job there. You know what? Without you, that ministry can't be run properly. Without you, that ministry will fail. Why do we do ministries? They're crucial. They're important. They're needed. You must have the right heart, though. Or what's the point of doing them? Ananias and Sapphira sought self-glory, wanting praises of others, instead of the praise of God. Secondly, they were ones who deceived. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to God, man, but to God. And Ananias, hearing those words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Ananias walks in the church, gives proceeds to the apostles' feet, expecting glory from those in the church. And Peter turns around and says, why have you done this thing? Why have you deceived us? Why deceived the church? Didn't deceive God. God knew exactly what was going on. Why have you let Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And I asked, what have you done? Why have you come to deceive us? Why have you come to lie to us? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God. When the proceeds were in your hand, it wasn't under your control, Ananias. You could choose them to do that money. But you chose to deceive. You cannot fool God. How did Peter know? The Holy Spirit revealed to him exactly what was going on. We as a church must understand we can be genuine. We can be real. But out there is a spiritual world where we can't see or touch. Where Satan is just an angel, a powerful angel, yes. But if he's angels, we want nothing better than for us to have a testimony that's ruined. For us coming deceiving one another. Coming in, looking the part, maybe wearing the right clothes, saying the right prayers, or doing certain things. And we look the part Sunday mornings or Sunday nights, but during the week, we're totally different people. They reckon 50 or 60% of Christians are involved in pornography. Monday to Saturday. But Sunday come dressing the part, saying, look, I belong to God. We have marriages who are struggling because various reasons, but some reasons of selfishness, wanting my way, wanting her way. We have people at work who take extra time at lunch, whatever it might be. It might not sound a big thing, but you're still stealing time from your employer. We have those who spread lies, and those who gossip, those who watch inappropriate things on TV or read inappropriate things. And we come to church Sunday morning saying, hey, everything's fine. We deceive ourselves and deceive one another. And we say, why am I struggling in my Christian faith? Why am I struggling to share Christ? Why am I struggling in my marriage? Why am I struggling to teach my children about the things of the Lord? Why am I struggling in my devotional time each morning? Because we're deceiving ourselves. We can't fool God. God knows what we do. And we're not perfect. No one here is perfect until we get to glory. But we must be people who seriously look at our sin and ask for forgiveness. Ask for repentance. Turn away from those particular sins that continue to hinder us and hinder us and hinder us. Put in the barriers saying, I'm taking sin seriously. I must hate sin the way God hates sin. It was just like Ananias the fire, coming in and deceiving one another. So I ask someone how they're going, I always say good. No one ever has a bad day. We have that love, that unity to say, you know what, I'm struggling. I'm struggling in my tongue. I'm struggling loving my wife. I'm struggling doing this. We won't say that because we've got a fear that if I say that, I'll face some sort of judgment. Otherwise, I'll just come deceive. Leave the building, no one knows the difference. And Ananias and Sapphira come, and they deceive the church. But Peter says, you know, you're not lying to men, you're lying to God. And Ananias loses his life. Leads us to the third point, and the last point. The church must not be under God's judgment. Verse 6 says, and the young men arose, and they wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. But he answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. But he said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are on the door. And they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed at last. The young man came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Some say Ananias probably died of a heart attack. We don't know what he died of. The great shame and guilt that's been found out could have led to a heart attack. We don't know what caused his death. But Sophia comes back in, probably expecting her husband to be amongst the crowd and everyone saying what a good job he did. He comes back 3 hours later and he's nowhere in sight. And Peter asks her a question, gives her a chance to repent. Did you sell the land for so much? She could have said yes and lied and continued what she did. She could have said, no, I'm sorry we lied and sought forgiveness. And the whole situation could have changed for her. Continued to lie and deceive. And Peter says, why are you testing the Spirit of God? Why are you testing God? And she says, those men at the door just buried your husband. They're about to bury you. And she falls down dead. She and her husband face the judgment of God. Now, we as a church will not face the judgment of God in the sense that we will lose our salvation. You can't lose salvation. But we can face the consequences for our sin. We can't be a church that says, I can live a careless life and come into church and expect God to do nothing about it. He's a holy, perfect, righteous God. And he cannot look at sin and say it's okay to do. Yes, we're forgiven. Yes, we stand justified positionally. But I can't come in and live a life and saying we as a church can live life in a reckless way and expect no consequences. He disciplines those he loves, according to Hebrews. Are we the church, the real church? We need to be genuine and real. Why? Because we are ambassadors for Christ, citizens of heaven, and he's commissioned us as he should to go out there and to show Christ to people. People look at my life and say, well, you're teaching about Christ, but look at the way you live your life, and it's not the way that I should live my life. Why would they listen? If we're not united as a church and we come together on the same conviction, the same belief, same truth, and say, but I believe this, I believe that, why would they come? If we don't have strong preaching the word, and you're blessed to have a wonderful pastor who does that. But he preached wrongly, why would they come? If we don't encourage and love one another, why would they be attraction to those around? Are we in the church? So it's Christ's church. And he expects us to be the ones that make a difference in this world. And as Rob was saying before, many in the world choose to reject Christ, reject the church. The churches have great influence amongst society. No church has no say. Why? Because the real church has gone away from what is right. But we can be different. And I encourage you to be different. And next week, we'll look at part two. The church endures through time. The church is Christ in his hand. He'll love us, protect us, guide us, and comfort us so we can be the difference. And through our testimony, we can show people what is true. And through God's grace, see many, many people saved for his glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for a short glimpse of the first church in the book of Acts, of the apostles. And you imagine all the crazes going around, what the high priest was saying, of those in the big crowd around the Jerusalem area. And we pray as the apostles got up every time and they preached the truth about Christ. And for us, we saw one soul and one mind and one heart, great unity, the same unity that you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, has and always will have and always had. Oh, Lord, if I pray we as a church. Church is not a building. It's everyone who placed their faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we stay together as one, unite as one, just as your Son prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, that the world may know that we are one, that you sent him for the sins of the world. May we be ones who are unselfish and look for those who have needs. May we be ones who encourage, pick up those who have fallen down and hurt. May we never be like a church that is seeking self-glory of how good we are. May it be people who just see one another, but we're serious for every day of our lives about our Christian walk. Don't act one way on Monday to Saturday and live differently on Sunday. Deceiving ourselves. We're not deceiving you. You know everything. And may realize that our sin always has consequences. We'll never face judgment of losing salvation or things like that, but we always will face the consequences for our sins. May we hate sin like you hate sin. Despise and reject it. May we be the church that shines in the community around us here at Hazelbrook, that shines with your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.